So as Todd said, I have three children. They love it when they make it into sermons. So I won't use any names here. But occasionally in my home, a child will say something unkind. And when I correct them, I hear something like this: "But it's true." And they say it with this look of self-assurance, as if, what could my dad possibly say in response to that? What I said was totally true. Well, of course, my response is, something can be 100% true and also be unloving. If one of my children goes to somebody's house for dinner and the food's legitimately awful, it doesn't mean they get to tell the host that she's a terrible cook. What's happening here is my children and I are measuring their speech against two different standards. They are only measuring it by whether what they are saying is true, but I'm measuring it by whether it's loving. And in today's passage, Paul makes a similar distinction. The Corinthian Christians are justifying their actions based on their knowledge, or what's true, but Paul instructs them that this is insufficient. Their actions also have to be driven by what's loving. So our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 8, which talks about food sacrificed to idols. Now, this is a foreign concept to us, but it was very common in first century Corinth. The city of Corinth was located in the middle of modern-day Greece. And as you would expect, the people of Corinth, they worshipped many Greek gods. The city had temples to Aphrodite and numerous other deities. And many of these temples had dining facilities. The Gentiles who became believers in Corinth, they'd probably eaten in these idol temples their entire lives. It would have been as common as you or I going to a restaurant. So temple meals, they were used for business and social functions and lots of other occasions. Now, we know from Acts 18 that Paul spent a year and a half living and teaching in Corinth. And after he left, Paul stayed in touch with the church at Corinth, and he traded letters with them. And at some point, the Corinthians asked Paul to clarify his teaching on eating food sacrificed to idols. As we'll hear in a minute, the Corinthian Christians thought there was nothing wrong with this practice. Well, starting in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul spends three chapters telling them that they are wrong. We can't talk about all three chapters this morning, but I'll go ahead and summarize the ending. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10:14, he states his main point, which is flee from idolatry. He makes clear in chapter 10 that eating in idol temples or eating food that they know has been sacrificed to idols is absolutely forbidden. If we as Christians come to church on Sunday and we drink from the cup of Christ, as we're going to do in just a few minutes, we can't go and drink from the cup of demons on other days. Our allegiance must be to Christ alone. Now, you may be wondering, why would the Corinthian Christians be arguing in favor of eating idol food? Well, it's possible that this was a blind spot for them. This was something that was so common that they just didn't think there was anything wrong with it. It was in the air around them. It happened all the time, even for the Christians. But there may also be some rationalization going on here. Avoiding idol meals would have essentially removed the Corinthian Christians from mainstream society. So because so many occasions were celebrated in this way, avoiding them would have had a social and potentially an economic impact, especially for those of a higher social standing. So the Corinthians may be rationalizing their participation to make their lives easier. So here, let me grab a Bible and read 1 Corinthians 8, and then we're going to walk through this. So this is 1 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one.
For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The word of the Lord. So remember, Paul corresponded with the Corinthians after he left Corinth. We don't have all those letters. But when you look there, starting in verse 1, when you see quotation marks in chapter 8, Paul's probably quoting things that the Corinthians had written to him in those previous letters. And this starts in verse 1 where he says, all of us possess knowledge. Now, before he moves on, Paul stops right there and he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He draws a distinction between knowledge and love. And then in verse 2, those who think they have knowledge often don't. So this distinction between knowledge and love is going to play an important role as this chapter continues. We're going to find out that the Corinthians' so-called knowledge has led them astray. Looking at the rest of verses 1 through 6, if you look at those quotes, we can kind of put together the argument that the Corinthians are making. So I'm going to paraphrase their argument in favor of eating idol food. Here's kind of what they're saying to Paul. Paul, we all know that idols aren't real. They can't be real because there's only one God, and he created everything. So what does it matter if food has been sacrificed to a so-called God that doesn't even exist? That shouldn't stop us from eating it, right? Well, Paul begins his rebuttal in verses 7 through 11, and so I want to walk through each of those verses. You remember back in verse 1, he starts, all of us possess knowledge. And then in verse 4, he tells us that he's referring to that knowledge, they're referring to that knowledge that idols aren't real. Well, in verse 7, Paul responds and says, not everyone has this knowledge. While it's true that idols are not real gods, Paul reminds the Corinthians that some of their brothers and sisters, they used to worship idols. And this can still be a struggle for them. Paul refers to these Christians who used to worship idols as having weak consciences. But Paul's not setting up a distinction here between weak Christians and strong Christians. And so to distinguish between these two, we're going to call the Christians that Paul is addressing the know-it-alls. And I'm following a Baylor New Testament scholar here named David Garland. And this is fitting because the know-it-alls are being led astray by their knowledge. You know, Paul tells us in a couple chapters, by eating food sacrificed to idols, these know-it-alls, they're in danger of becoming partners with demons. So they're not necessarily stronger in their faith than those we're talking about here with weak consciences. So moving on to verse 8, Paul makes clear that food itself is not the issue. He says food will not bring us close to God. Eating or not eating doesn't make us better or worse off. Then listen to verses 9 and 10. But take care that this right of yours, you know, this understanding that food's not the issue, that eating or not eating doesn't make a difference, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So remember, Paul's starting a long argument here against eating idol food, but instead of starting with, no, don't do that, he begins in chapter 8 by showing the know-it-alls how this practice negatively impacts their brothers and sisters. Paul's expanding on that distinction between knowledge and love. We know Christianity is not about food, but when we eat, or when we do anything else, love requires that we consider the impact our actions have on others. So continuing in verse 11, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ." This isn't a small matter, Paul says. He says it's a matter of life and death. By acting on their knowledge and eating idol food, the know-it-alls could end up destroying their brothers and sisters in Christ. To drive this point home, Paul reminds them in verse 11 that Christ was willing to die for their, quote, weaker brothers and sisters. And in comparison, they won't even change their eating habits. Paul concludes the passage this way, verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So Paul is modeling a different approach. He makes clear food's not the issue here, but if what I'm eating is harming my brother or sister, then I'm going to change what I'm eating. So what do we do with this? How do we take such a foreign concept and apply it to our lives today? Let me suggest a few questions that we can ask ourselves. And the first one's this: where are our blind spots? You know, for the Corinthian Christians, going to social events and idol temples was so common, many of them assumed, hey, this has got to be fine. Even though they were believers, they were blinded by their cultural norms. You and I probably aren't being tempted to eat in idol temples, but we live in a culture that is awash with practices that are contrary to Scripture. For some of us, it may be the way we talk or the entertainment we consume. For others, it may be how we manage our money or our relationships. It could be anything. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: are we taking part in practices that Scripture forbids, but we've gotten comfortable with them because they're so common in our culture? And since these are blind spots, they're not going to be readily apparent to us. When we read Scripture, we need to be asking and on the lookout for things that don't match up with the way we live. And we need to ask God to reveal these to us. We have lots of reasons to see in Scripture that when we pray that kind of prayer, God is going to answer it. So that's question one: where are our blind spots? The second question is this: are we involved in practices that we know are wrong, but we've rationalized continuing them because it could cost us to give them up? In his book, Confessions, St. Augustine tells the story of his conversion. And at one point, a young Augustine prays, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." He knew that allegiance to Jesus meant giving up certain things, specifically there, you know, sexual relationships outside of marriage, but he wasn't ready to pay that cost yet. Many of us similarly have things in our lives we know we need to let go of. They don't have to be sexual, they could be almost anything. Usually these things that we don't want to let go of, these are modern day idols. Here's how Tim Keller defined the word idol. "An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." So I'm going to read that one more time. "An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." So remember, at the end of this long 3-chapter argument in 10:14, Paul warns the Corinthian Christians, flee from idolatry. And we need to do that as well. We need to ask ourselves, what are our modern day idols? Where have we sought meaning and value and security apart from God? Again, let's ask God to reveal those to us so that we can get rid of them. As we're looking for these in our lives, frequently we can find these idols by looking at the things that make us act in an unloving manner. Because idols are false gods, they distort the truth about God. Psalm 135 tells us that we become like what we worship. So when we're beholden to idols, it means it causes us to act in a way that doesn't tell the truth about God. So that brings me to my last question. Is love our standard for Christian living? You know, as Christians, we're all part of the same spiritual family. And when one of us acts, it affects the others. The Corinthian Christians were, of course, correct that idols are not real gods. But they were wrong by thinking that they could act on that knowledge without seeking to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul reminds them and us that our actions must be grounded in both truth and love. This means there may be areas where we need to forego our rights for the spiritual good of others. Paul says to do otherwise would be sinning against Christ. Paul comes back to this issue a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 13, his famous love chapter. He says, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Now, don't misunderstand me. Knowledge is important. We are people of the word. It's important that we know and obey what Scripture teaches. But Paul says that without love, knowledge is nothing. So no matter how good our theology is, if we find ourselves acting in an unloving manner, it should set off alarm bells. Jesus said that people will know we are his followers, not because of our knowledge, but by how we love. So in closing, let's ask God to identify our blind spots. Let's ask him to show us our idols and help us to crush them. And let's help our brothers and sisters to do the same thing, even if it means foregoing some of our own rights and freedoms in the process.